Can we turn, please, to Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in my sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Trust that God will bless to each of our hearts that lovely portion of his word. We're not left to conjecture as to who the writer of this psalm is. The writer, of course, was David. At what stage in his life he actually wrote the psalm, we have no idea. But I have no doubt in my mind that the thoughts that he expresses here were thoughts that came into his mind while he was still young and a shepherd boy upon the hills surrounding Nazareth, or rather Bethlehem. You'll notice that the psalm divides up into two main sections. Verses 1 to 6, we see the revelation of God in the heavens. And then in the next section, from verse 7, we have the revelation of God in his word. And I can just imagine David as a shepherd boy, either in the day or in the night, sitting under a tree, watching over the flock, and observing so much around him. Maybe during the course of the night, he's observing the skies, and his mind is filled with wonder at the heavens. Or during the course of the day, as the sun shone upon the earth, he would be observing the plants and the flowers and the wildlife around him. But at the same time, as a shepherd boy, there would be times when he would be just sitting there watching over the flock. Now, I don't doubt that he wouldn't have had a scroll of the scriptures with him, but he would be able to meditate upon the word of God. And so I believe that that is somewhat of the background of this lovely psalm. So we're going to have to just cover the first six verses very quickly. I'd like to go verse by verse through the whole psalm, but I got to leave room for others too. So verses 1 to 6 then, we have the revelation of God in the heavens. And what we learn in this psalm is that the witness of the heavens is, first of all, in verse 1, a permanent witness to the glory of God. You'll notice it says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That word translated declare literally means to score with a mark or to inscribe. That's a permanent record. I can remember when I was a young man living in South Wales, another brother and I went up the mountainside and he showed me some texts of scripture that had been carved into the stone. at the time of the 1904 revival in Wales. And so after all those years, the scriptures were still there, inscribed in the stone. And so we learn here that the starry heavens are a permanent witness to the glory of God. Now, I'm not the man to go into the details of the heavens. Maybe Gordon here could give us a lot more detail about that. We're just going to have to move on quickly. But, you know, it's wonderful to be able to look out on a starry night and look at the stars and just wonder about it. If I remember rightly, they claim that from one side of the universe to the other is something like 28 billion light years. I can't even imagine that sort of distance, but that's the way they say it is. But it's a wonderful record to the glory of God. You'll notice, please, that God is called God or El here in the first six verses. When we come to the next section, we have the term Jehovah used over and over. But here it's El, it's God in the greatness of his power. So the heavens declare the glory of God. Then you'll notice the next expression is, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. If the heavens describes the outer heavens, I would suggest that the firmament would speak of the atmospheric heavens. Now, I don't think it's just the fact that he could see the birds and the butterflies, etc., flying in the air. But you know, this earth is like a gigantic light bulb. You know, they put gas inside a light bulb to make the whole bulb shine. And because we have an atmosphere in this world, as the sun shines upon the earth, the whole atmospheric heavens are lighted up. And so we have a beautiful picture of all that there is around about us. When I was a boy, someone gave me a Christmas present. It was an Enid Blyton book. Enid Blyton was a children's writer in England. She was very popular there. She wrote a lot of children's stories. But this one was different. This was about a boy who went to live with an uncle for a year. And his uncle was an avid naturalist. And every month of the year, his uncle took him out into the countryside and showed him what there was to see every month of the year in the way of plants and insects and animals and so on. And for me, it was infatuating to read what there was to see every month in the year. I don't know how much you enjoy the countryside, but it's wonderful to go into the countryside and see the display of God's glory there in the countryside. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now come down with me, please, to verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. I'm going to suggest to here that the witness of the heavens to the glory of God is a display of God's handiwork, first of all, but it's constant. There are no time pauses. Doesn't matter what time of day you go out there, you're going to see evidence of God in this creation that is around about us. You can go in into the night and you can see the shining stars and the moon and so on. And here, maybe if you lived in England, at least you'd hear the nightingale sing. And so he says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. So the witness of the heavens is constant. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, their witness is pervasive. There are no language barriers. Doesn't matter where you are in the world. Doesn't matter what language you speak. The heavens still speak to each one of us. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Verse 4. Here we find it's universal. Their line, that's a measuring line, is gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. And so we find then it's universal, it's throughout the world. Then you'll notice he makes reference to the sun. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now I want you to notice what he says about the sun in verses 5 and 6. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So let's think then about the sun. He just takes out of the, well, they say that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. And they claim there are at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. So multiply 100 billion by 100 billion, and you've got a pretty large number. And God takes just this one sample of our sun, and this is what he has to say about the sun. Now then, I believe that David is speaking about the sun from the perspective of the observer. He's not writing this psalm as an astronomer or a scientist of any kind. He's looking at the sun as it is observed by a man on the earth, okay? So I want you to notice then, first of all, it says in verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. I believe that that is a reference to the sunrise. And then he says, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. That's the sun as it moves through the sky. And then he goes on and says, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends thereof. And there we have the sunset. And so we see David observing the sun. Now, I understand that the sun is moving in an orbit through the universe. Now, I don't know how true that is, but one thing I would say is if it is moving in an orbit through the universe, it's never done one single circuit through it in the time span that this universe has existed. But no, I think what David is looking at is the sun as we observe it. You sit somewhere and you watch the sun and it moves across the sky. No, it doesn't. The sun is just there. It's the earth that's turning. But he speaks of it as we observe it. You know, the Bible speaks about the sun rising and the sun setting. But the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set, not in a literal sense. It's the earth turning on its axis. But that's how we observe it. And I'm sure even astronomers would talk about the sunrise and the sunset. And so it's as we observe it. And so he's not talking about the sun as it moves through the universe, but rather as we observe the sun, by all appearance, it's going around the world. And so we have the movement of the sun mentioned here. And then finally in verse 6 he says, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So the sun is radiant in its rising. It's as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's unchallenged in its journey. It's as a strong man to run a race. And it is boundless in its circuit from the end of the heaven unto the end thereof. Then he says, finally, in connection with the sun, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. That is, it's universal in its influence. We're all influenced by the sun. What a wonderful God we have, who has given us everything that we need to make life possible on the earth. It's a subject I'd like to get into, but I can't afford to for the sake of time. Let's come to the next section, please. Now, I divide these next verses into two sections. Verses 7 to 11, we have the revelation of God in his word. Verses 12 to 14, we have the response of the psalmist. Again, 7 to 11, the revelation of God in his word, and 12 to 14, the response of the psalmist. Verses 7 to 9, we see character and effect. You'll notice it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's its character. Converting the soul, that's its effect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, that's its character. Making wise the simple, that's its effect. And so on, down through verses 7 to 9. So we'll just quickly look at its character and effect. Now he uses a variety of terms, but all those terms relate to the law of the Lord. When we come into our New Testaments, we find that the Old Testament is divided into three sections, particularly in Luke chapter 24. We've got the law and the Psalms and the prophets. The law, I take it, encompasses what we commonly call the Pentateuch or the books of Moses, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. The Psalms would cover all the poetical books, the Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. And the prophets would be the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. But when David penned this psalm, all they had was the law. They didn't have the historical books, and they did not have the prophetical books. And so that's all that David possessed. So I would say that what we have here is the equivalent for us today of saying the Word of God. So what I'm going to do is apply what we have in these verses to the Word of God in its totality. First of all, then, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Its character is, it is perfect. That is, I take it, it is complete. It doesn't need to be supplemented. It contains everything that is required. The law of the Lord is complete. Marvelous, this book that we possess in our hands. It's complete in itself. We don't need anything to add to it. Reminds me of the manna that the children of Israel had in the wilderness. For 40 years, they fed on that manna. They didn't need anything else. All the minerals and the vitamins, everything that they needed to maintain them in healthy condition was in that manna. I've sometimes called it miracle food. Well, that's the Word of God for us today. We don't need anything else. God has given us His Word. It's the food of the people of God. And everything that we need to maintain us in healthy spiritual condition, we have in the Word of God. We don't need anything else to support us. So he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That is, I take it, its effect is that it brings us to the knowledge of God in Christ. What a wonderful time that was in each one of our experiences, at least I trust, when we came to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. It was by means of the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God, none of us ever would have been saved. But it's that Word that has brought us to an understanding of our need of Christ. Okay. Then he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word sure means built up, or it has the idea of support. It's strong, it's reliable, it's dependable. And its effect is making wise the simple. It will give us intelligence in the ways of God. I hope each one of us here reveres the Word of God. I'm not saying reveres the Bible. You'll see the difference I'm making in a minute. Some people revere the Bible. I can remember when I was 17, I just joined the military, I had been given a Bible. And I used to kiss that Bible every night. I revered the Bible. But I really didn't understand the Bible. I wasn't a Christian. So it was just a matter of respect for it as the Word of God. But you and I should be delighting ourselves in the Word of God, as we'll see a little lower down in the psalm. So it's sure making wise the simple, it will give us understanding of God and of His ways. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. What we learn from that is that what God says is not always easy, but it's always right. There are some things that the Bible has to say to us, we would much prefer it if it said something different, but it doesn't. What I find to be a sad thing is sometimes when people are going through maybe particularly distressing circumstances and someone will say to them, well, remember, all things work together for good to them that love God. Usually when you're in that state, those are the last words you want to hear. But it's true all the same. All things do work together for good to those who love God. So whatever trial you might be going through, we need to bear that in mind. The Word of God is not always easy, but it is always right. So he says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And so as you and I are submissive to all that God has to say to us in His Word, it will bring joy into our lives. Verse 8 again, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. You know, there's a movement even amongst evangelicals in the day in which we live that are trying to tell us that the Bible is absolutely inspired when it comes to its theology, but not necessarily when it comes to history and science. You know, if God was the one who brought this world into existence, I'm sure He knows how He did it. And at the very beginning, you know, when God first brought the worlds into existence, there wasn't a single man there to see how it was done. Only God knew it. And you know, the first five books of Moses cover a period of time, or at least the first book, the book of Genesis, covers a period of time before Moses actually wrote the book. But God knew the history of the world. So God knows all about the geography of this world and all about the history of this world and the science associated with this world. Now that doesn't mean that the Bible is a book of science. It's not a scientific book. It doesn't use scientific terms. But the science of the Bible is absolutely accurate. It's not a history book in itself, but its history is accurate. It's not a book of geography, but its geography is accurate. And so, you and I can depend upon what God has to say in His Word. Okay. So it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What does that mean, enlightening the eyes? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone up the hill and fought against the Philistines, remember that Saul said that no one was to taste anything until they had destroyed their enemies. But Jonathan wasn't there. And Jonathan hadn't heard that. And so when Jonathan passed under a tree and he saw the bee's nest and the honey dropping, he took of the honey. And it says his eyes were enlightened. What does that mean? Does it mean that his eyes became bright? I don't think so. I think the idea is that it gave him that intelligence that he required. It stirred up his mind. And so it gave him spiritual energy. And so that is another effect of the Word of God in your life and mine. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now that seems strange on the surface of it. Up until now, all the terms used have related directly to the law of Moses. Now he uses a different term, the fear of the Lord. I would judge what he is doing is he's speaking of the law from the perspective of its effect upon us. It brings fear. The scriptures describe the effect, fear, and it will produce purity of life. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Then he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's decrees are based upon his unerring word. Now, verse 10. Here we see their value. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. How do you esteem the word of God? One said, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. Another said, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Another says, now how does it go? It's gone from my mind. Okay, we'll move on. So he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So there we see then the value of the scriptures. It's the most valuable possession that you and I have as far as this world is concerned. Really, it's all that God has given us is his word. Okay. Then he goes on and says, sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb. So we learn here not only their value, but the pleasure that they bring. Do you find pleasure in the scriptures? Do you delight in God's word as one that findeth great spoil? That's the expression I was thinking of earlier. I have rejoiced in thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Do you find yourself automatically wanting to get into the scriptures? Or are there other things that are more important to you than the word of God? Well, as far as the psalmist is concerned, it was better to him than honey, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. So David was rejoicing in the word of God. And you know, the more you get into it, the more you will get out of it. And the more you spend time seeking to get beneath the surface of the text of Scripture, the more you will delight yourself in the Word of God. I remember one time I had sent for a series of books. They were all books that were numerically coded to the Strong's Concordance. And it covered both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a Greek-English New Testament with the numbers of Strong's over each of the words, and the dictionary was in the back. And there were a series of these books that covered the whole Scriptures. And I spent hours just using these books and finding tremendous pleasure going through the Scriptures as I used what was available to me. And you know that, as I say, the more you get into it, the more you will find yourself delighting in the Word of God. Verse 11. As to their influence, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. That word warned means enlightened. And so as we get into the scriptures, our minds are enlightened to understand the ways of God. How can you obey God if you don't know his will? So we need to get ourselves into the scriptures. And then he says, and in keeping of them, is great reward. Now, I'm convinced that there's great reward just getting to know the Scripture, just knowing them for themselves. In itself is a great reward. But that's not what the psalmist says here. He says, in keeping of them is great reward. If ye know these things, says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, happy are ye if ye know them. No, that's not what it says. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And so if you and I really want to know this great joy that he speaks of, then we have to be obedient to the word of God. Now, come to the last section, please. Verses 12 to 14, we have the response of the psalmist. As a psalmist thinks upon the word of God, he is made conscious of his own failure, and he seeks deliverance from God. Verse 12, he prays for deliverance from sins of ignorance. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. I think the idea of secret faults is faults unrecognized. You know, sometimes we may do something wrong, but we really didn't know we were doing something wrong. Maybe it's because of ignorance of what the Scriptures say. Maybe it's just that we didn't know the situation and we said something to someone and they were offended by it. That's secret faults. So he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. He prays for deliverance from sins of ignorance. Verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. That word presumptuous means arrogant, sins of arrogance. So he prays for deliverance from deliberate sins. It's hard to understand, but there are times when we disobey the word of God and we know we're disobeying the word of God. You know, that's not going to bring any happiness into our lives. Do you want to be happy? The only way you and I can be happy is by obeying God. The moment you trusted Christ as Savior, you were spoilt as far as this world is concerned. The world no longer had anything to offer you. And if you want to be happy, you can only be happy as you seek to obey God. So he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. I want you to notice too in that connection, he says, cleanse me from secret faults. But he says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. In other words, what he is saying is, there are times when we will sin ignorantly. But on the other hand, when we know that there are things that we might do that are contrary to the word of God, we shouldn't even contemplate doing them. We shouldn't have to apologize to God for having committed them. He says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Okay. Then he adds, then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. Verse 14, he prays for God's approval upon his words and thoughts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. My strength, he's the one that will support us, that will prevent us from committing presumptuous sins. He's my Redeemer. He's the one that will recover me when I have sinned against him. When Sir Walter Scott was dying, he spoke to his son-in-law and he said to him, son, bring me the book. His son-in-law said to him, but father, which book? He had thousands of books in his library. So Walter Scott said, there is only one book. Out of all the thousands of books he possessed, when it came to the end of his life, there was only one book that really mattered. Bring me the book. I just close with this. This is not my own. This is something I picked up in another book. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened and hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It will reward the greatest labor and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. It is the book of books, God's book, the revelation of God to men. Trust that God will bless his word.